2 weeks ago, we looked at our duty with respect to the gospel. We asked the question, what do we do with the gospel? And we discovered as we looked at the word that the gospel is something that we have a duty to hear and believe. We also have a duty to share the gospel, preach and declare it. We have a duty to obey the gospel and advance the gospel, but that's not all. The New Testament, as we saw, also teaches that we have a duty to live the gospel, to live out the gospel that we proclaim. We looked at Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That means our whole lives should be a living testimony of the gospel that we have believed and that we preach. Is that what you want? Do you want your whole life to just look like an expression of the gospel? Our actions should be consistent with our speech. Our hands should be consistent with our lips. If I speak of the good news of Jesus Christ and my neighbors hear that gospel message from my lips, they should be able to look at my life and see that. They shouldn't find things in my life that are at least not a pattern that is inconsistent or contradictory of the gospel. I think we mentioned as an example favoritism. They shouldn't see favoritism in me. That shouldn't be a habit that characterizes my life. Why? Because in the gospel that I preach and the gospel that I declare, it's about a Savior who died for Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't come to show favoritism. He came to just blow open the doors and invite everyone in. Jew, Gentile, old, young, every race, male, female. This is a Savior who doesn't show favoritism. We can't show favoritism when it comes to race, of course. That's inconsistent with the gospel. I shouldn't be committed to the self life. I should not exhibit a pattern of selfish living. When I look at my life on the whole, it should be a life of giving. Because I proclaim a gospel that shows a Savior whose entire earthly incarnation was about pouring out His life for others around Him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. So if that's true, then that's what my life should look like more and more. I shouldn't have this pattern of selfishness in my life. And there are many more implications of the gospel that we could look at. But the one we really focused on 2 weeks ago was that of forgiveness. We need to be a forgiving people. When people sin against us, we examined the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in this parable, Jesus calls us all to what God has done for us, namely to forgive. And Jesus identifies forgiveness as an implication of the gospel. Are you really grateful for God canceling this unrepayable debt in your life? If you are, will you refuse to forgive others? To refuse to forgive, we said, is to make one's life a walking contradiction of the gospel. If that is who I am, if I'm storing up bitterness and holding on to offenses long past, my life, despite what I might say with my lips, my life has become a walking contradiction of the gospel. Now, something I didn't mention as we covered this parable is that the fact that unforgiveness is really a recipe for personal misery. I've observed, and maybe you have as well, that bitter, unforgiving people are the most miserable people on the planet. I talked to someone once who told me of all these mental issues that he had, all of this unrest in his soul, and how God had given him peace. And I said, you know, what was behind all of that? And he said, it's simple: bitterness and unforgiveness. Someone has pointed out something about this parable that we looked at. One person's refusal to forgive resulted in two people being locked up in prison. Remember the story? Isn't that how it is? The person who refuses to forgive, the person who goes out and finds someone and puts his hands around his neck and chokes him and says, pay back, oh, I can't, and he throws him off in prison, they both end up in prison. That's how it is, even to this day. The person who refuses to forgive actually throws himself into a dungeon. And the strange thing is, he's got in his pocket the key. And at any point, he could take it out and release himself from prison. But the cost is too high. The cost is, I would have to release this other person too. So better that we both stay in this dark dungeon. That's the thinking. That is the poison of bitterness. So Jesus says, forgive. Forgive from the heart. And I hope it's your great desire to obey Jesus, to live in this way, to just freely, eagerly cancel all debts. Live free from that. Have a life that is a testimony to the gospel. A life that's full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness and love. And that is your choice. And no one else's. There are a number of questions that time didn't allow us to answer 2 weeks ago, and I want to briefly consider four of them. First, I want to say that forgiveness is not necessarily pretending that something never happened. Sometimes that's possible, just to wipe it from your memory. I'm actually very good at this, not because I'm very virtuous, but because I'm very forgetful. But I'm actually thankful that I just forget stuff naturally. I'm a forgetful person. But some things are really hard to forget. Some things are hard to just completely put it out and to just kind of cancel it from the hard drive in the brain. But in cases in which it isn't possible just to simply forget, I think that forgiveness is still possible, and I think that it's still required of us. I'll give you an example of something that's probably unforgettable. Someone asked me the question, what about the person who has been, say, a victim of rape or some other terrible crime? What does forgiveness look like for that person practically? Do we resume our lives pretending like nothing happened? Well, first remember that not only does the Bible exhort us to forgive, it also exhorts us to apply wisdom. If, let's say, a babysitter forgets to feed my children for a weekend, okay? I can forgive that person and still decide to use a different babysitter next time. And I should, okay? It simply means that I'm not holding anything against her. That means she's in my favor. I've forgiven her. She doesn't have to do anything now to earn my favor or get back into my good graces because the debt is canceled. She has no debt to work off. It's gone. But it will be a while, if ever, before she babysits my children again. There are, in fact, all kinds of people who are in my good graces that I would never hire to be a babysitter. Nathan Stoner, for example. Just kidding. Love you, Nathan. There are all kinds of people who are in my good favor that I wouldn't hire as a financial advisor. There are all kinds of people who are in my good favor that I wouldn't ask to help me paint my living room. I've seen some of you paint. Okay? A debt can be forgiven even while a trust remains unrestored. Does that make sense? And so back to this example, a woman who's been the victim of a terrible crime should pursue civil justice for the protection of others and for the sake of an orderly society. If her attacker goes to prison, she's not obligated to go visit him, visit someone else. If he's eventually released, she's not obligated to be around him, much less date him or anything like that. All of this while the debt is canceled, all of this while he's genuinely forgiven. I hope that helps. Another question. Must I forgive someone who doesn't ask for forgiveness, or who doesn't seek forgiveness, or who doesn't even acknowledge their sin? And I think the answer is yes. And I'm going to give you three reasons. First, I think our whole lives we should be applying the golden rule all the time. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Are you aware of all your sins? Of course not. Neither am I aware of all of my sins. And so for those sins that I am unaware of, or sadly just too prideful to acknowledge, what would I want others to do with those sins? Hold them against me? Obviously, I would like them to forgive me for those sins that maybe I'm oblivious to. And the golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. I think we forgive people even if they don't ask for forgiveness. But also, this is the second reason, how does God treat us? In order to stay in the good graces of our Heavenly Father, does He require of us just a constant reckoning with every tiny little sin? I shouldn't say tiny, but do we have to be in this constant state of confession for and naming off each and every sin that we've committed against Him? No. I mean, we don't even know those sins, and yet He continues to forgive us. The reality of the situation is that due to the limitations of our sinful human nature, we're going to sin in ways we aren't even aware of. And at any moment, God is aware of sins that I've committed against Him that I'm not repentant of because I don't even acknowledge them. And yet He continues to forgive me just as a father would do. And Jesus calls us to imitate the love by which we have been loved by the Father. Third reason is very different from the first two. Why would you want to be miserable? That's the third reason, and I think it's valid. Why would you want to live in a dungeon when you can be free? So yes, I think we forgive even those who have not acknowledged their sin against us or have acknowledged it and refused to repent. Another common question that I didn't have time to get to is this. Must I tell someone that I forgive him or her? Now, I don't have anything from the scriptures that I know of that speaks to this directly. But here are my thoughts for what they're worth. And I am applying some biblical principles here. In my opinion, when another person might suspect that you are holding on to something, I think it's important to go to that person and say, I forgive you. I've let go of this. Okay? There's no debt. But in other cases, it could be that going and telling this person that they're forgiven might actually do more harm than good. Maybe they don't even know that you were struggling with something in your mind. And then it just kind of opens up a whole can of worms. There's that expression, let sleeping dogs lie. Maybe they think it's already been forgiven, but for you it's been this longer process, and it's taken time. And maybe just allow them, just leave that between you and God. And maybe you would sense the need to confess that you had not forgiven them and had struggled with bitterness. Okay, in that case, maybe go to them. I presently find myself in such a situation with someone, not someone here, not someone in my family or anyone that you know, but this person has sinned against me. He has basically cut me off, and I've been working through just forgiveness in my heart. I'd like to tell him that I've forgiven him because I want that as just something to just have it settled and done. Does that make sense? And yet, as far as I know, as long as I've known this person, this is the kind of person who's never, ever admitted that he's wrong about anything. At least not with me and not with anyone else that I know of. And so if I were to go to this person and say, John, I want you to know that I forgive you, I strongly suspect that his reaction would be, for what? What did you forgive me for? And in that case, I think it's going to create actually more relationship problems, if that makes sense. And I would just rather him not suspect my motives. So my goal is to genuinely, sincerely forgive him from the heart. My goal is to pray for him sincerely and pray the best for him and then to wait. Let God's Spirit work on him, okay? Because I do believe he knows the Lord. Just pray that God's Spirit will work. And I hope he comes back to me someday. Not for me, but actually for him, because I think that's what he needs. I don't know if that makes sense. So, yes, sometimes I think we need to make that known, but other times, maybe not. Work through that. Finally, how do I, as a parent, how do I forgive my children while still working with them on character issues? See, as parents, we have an obligation to disciple our children, right? So say that one of my kids is perpetually careless, for example. Maybe there's not the respect for other people's belongings like there should be. And if I never mention past offenses, how do I convince him or her that this is a character thing that they have to work on? You see? But then on the other hand, if I go to my child and say, look, last week you left my tools out in the rain, okay, and I forgave you, but you left my tools out in the rain, and today you broke your brother's bike. Now it looks like I'm, you know, not really forgiving, right? My kids are laughing. I didn't really mean that as an actual example. Because parents are supposed to exhibit grace and mercy and forgiveness. But we're also supposed to help our children grow and work on their own character. I think maybe in this case it can be as simple as just telling them what we're up to. Hey, Johnny, listen, I forgave you for leaving my tools out in the rain. I really have. That's gone. I'm not upset. You shouldn't feel bad. The reason I bring it up is because I see a habit and I want you to, you know, it's important for you to recognize a habit because a habit can actually become part of your character for good or for bad. And we can't work on our habits unless we recognize them. So that's why I'm bringing this up. I'm not trying to pick on you or pound on you. I forgive you, but I want you to see this. Does that make sense? I think if we explain that to our kids, I think they generally understand that. But I would add this. Parents, be slow to do that. Be slow to bring up past things if you don't have to, because we also have that duty to model grace. We could talk more about this, but I'd like to transition now to a closely related subject, and this is another implication of the gospel, living out the gospel. If we believe that we're to live out the gospel together, then it is important for us to love as God has loved us. The gospel is the good news of God's love for us in Christ. And the love that we have experienced from God the Father is, among other things, a persevering love. It is an enduring love. It bears with us. You might even say it's a stubborn love. The love of God has sometimes been compared to a hound on a trail. It pursues us and tracks us, even when we try to dodge it. Years ago, we identified 5 aletheia distinctives, things that we value that are kind of distinct to who we are. And We identified the Word of God, humility, discipleship, male leadership, and then community. And these are just some of the things that help describe us. They kind of shape us. They guide us as we move forward. But they're not exhaustive, okay? We could add lots of things to that. You know, should we expand it to 7 or 10 or 22 things? I don't know. But, you know, we could say missions is an aletheia value, certainly evangelism, love for the unborn. So don't get too hung up on the list. It's not exhaustive. But I want to talk about community. I want to say something about this. I hope if we're all still alive and still in this place in 20 years, I hope we are still talking about community. Why is that? Because community, I think this is, it just ranks up there as one of the most important things that we can consider together. What kind of people do we want to be as we live out life together? Jesus stated that when the world looks at the community of believers, it is our relationships with one another that is going to identify us as his true followers. Did you catch that? Remember that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you dress up on Sunday mornings. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have really fancy stained glass windows. No. If you love one another. And we've talked about this before. The early church, right? That was the thing that the Roman persecutors said. See how they love one another. That's the thing. Even today. We want to have good theology. That's really important. But it's not even our theology by which the world will look at us and recognize that we are his true followers. It's our love. It's the kind of community that we are. It's the kind of relationships that we have. Do we look out for each other? Are we living out the gospel? And here's what I would say to you. Real community, if we say that we value that, real community is not possible without a commitment to perseverance, to sticking with each other, to enduring through difficulties. And I imagine that's why it's given to us as a command. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Well, what's that? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We mustn't walk away from each other. We mustn't avoid each other. We share our lives together, folks. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers. He said, we were delighted not just to share the gospel with you, but our very lives. Paul understood this is part of what it means to be the body of Christ. We are doing life together. We're sharing our lives together. And you know what doesn't change that? A virus. Coronavirus does not change this, the command, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Barna, George Barna does these polls that, you know, for the church, he's, I don't know if he exclusively polls Christians and churches, but he's the guy that's kind of relied upon as, you know, kind of keeping the finger on the pulse of the church. He says, 1 in 3 Christians right now, 1 in 3 Christians has stopped gathering with the church. 1 in 3. 33%. He says that 1 in 5 Christian churches faces imminent, permanent closure. 1 in 5 churches in America. Because of a virus. How do we bear with each other when we're not meeting with each other? And you know, I've had my differences with Johnny Mac, right? John MacArthur. He and I have gone round and round Tell you what, though, I think he's making the right decision. I'll be honest. Gavin Newsom says, "Oh, no, you're not." And John MacArthur says, "Who are you? Not Jesus." He said, "We take orders from Jesus." And the world says, "Well, this is easy. Just do church online." Right? And sadly, even some Christians say that. Just do church online. Folks, church online might help in some cases to, you know, for people who can't be here for whatever reason. Okay, it might help. But that's not doing church. I could point you to probably 15 or 20, maybe more, I haven't counted, biblical obligations that we have to one another that we are to fulfill that are impossible to fulfill if we're not physically present. We just can't do it, not in any real way. And one of those commands is the command to bear with one another. It is really easy to bear with even difficult people online, right? We're commanded by God to bear with each other. Let me tell you why persevering in relationships, specifically difficult relationships, is sometimes hard for me. First, I tend to be lazy in my relationships. I don't like admitting that, but I prefer what is easy over what is right. And sometimes it's just easier to be done with people, isn't it? I don't want the hard work, the work of pushing through these relationship challenges. And so I say, yeah, I forgave him. I really did. I forgave him. But now I'm going to make sure that I never have to forgive him again, because I'm going to avoid him like the plague. It's lazy. But that's how I feel sometimes. Can you relate to that feeling? Persevering in relationships is also difficult for me because sometimes I feel entitled. I feel entitled to relationships that are pleasant and don't stretch me too much. Kind of like going to the gym and saying, I feel entitled to a workout that's going to give me the six-pack, but the workout that doesn't cause me to sweat or strain. How's that going to work out? I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude of feeling entitled and insisting on relationships that met his needs. Finally, why is bearing with others sometimes difficult for me? Well, frankly, I guess generally speaking, it's because I'm selfish. I'm selfish in all kinds of ways, but I'm also selfish in my relationships. I would rather receive than give. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Totally counterintuitive, right? Wait a minute. It's better, I'm more blessed if I give than I receive. Jesus, did you say that right? That's what he said. But sometimes I don't believe it. I should believe it. Maybe I do believe it intellectually, but sometimes I at least act like I don't believe it. Let's face it. Some people take more than they give, don't they? They like to be around takers. Why keep them around? The temptation is to dump them. But do you see the problem this presents as we try to be a community of believers? You see the problem? What if we all did this? Now think about that for a moment. Use your imagination. What if we all left here today saying, okay, I'm tired of putting up with difficult people. I'm tired of putting up with annoying people, selfish people, boring people. From now on, I'm only going to maintain relationships in which I'm the taker and they're the giver. So all the takers in my life, out. How's that going to work? People who push me to the edge, people who test my patience, people who drive me crazy with their drama, I'll just get rid of them. I read this blog, you know, and it was even a Christian blog. They used Bible verses, and they said what you need to do is you find these people in your life and the people who are takers, and you stamp this label on them, toxic. And just like you would avoid a toxic drink, you get it away from you. I also learned in this blog that I deserve to have some peace in my life. I don't deserve to have to put up with toxic people. If we all had this attitude, I'm only going to tolerate relationships in which I get more than I give, then the Christian community is, for all practical purposes, done. The only thing left is our empty words. I have a friend named Dave Stevens. A few of you know him. Dave and I go back at least 22 years. I don't know how long we go back exactly, but several decades. And for as long as I have known Dave Stevens, Dave has been a giver. And I suspect not just with me, just everybody. Dave is just the kind of guy who's always giving himself away to others. His time, his help, his encouragement. And I have a hunch that if somehow we could weigh this out and we look at my relationship with Dave, I have a hunch that if one person's the taker and the other is the giver, I have a hunch that I'm the taker. Now, what if Dave would say, look, I've been giving and giving and giving, and I'm done. I'm tired. All the takers in my life, gone. Not only would he lose his friendship with me, which might not be that big of a loss, he would lose his relationship with everyone. Because the takers would be gone, but then whatever relationships that are left, he would be the taker, right? And then he would be gone. We live in this world that's canceling everybody. Cancel, cancel, cancel. Get rid of people. Just be done with them. Be gone. That's worldliness. Godliness is bearing with one another in love. We have to resist selfishness. We have to resist the entitlement mentality that I'm entitled to these pleasant relationships. We have to resist laziness and press forward and persevere. Here's what Paul wrote in Colossians 3. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance. You see how closely those two are tied together? Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And this is work. Let's not kid ourselves. This is work, right? If it was easy, God would not have to give us the command. You don't find a command in Scripture to eat delicious food or take a nap when you're tired. Okay? If it were easy, it wouldn't be here as a command. It's work. It's hard. Enduring with others, persevering, bearing with them. It assumes that it's difficult and there will be trials, there will be challenges. You'll feel like giving up, and that's why the command is there. Now, let me offer a corollary word of exhortation, not for givers right now, okay? I want to talk to takers, okay? And I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, okay? But if you're a taker, I think the Word of God would admonish you. It's okay to be a taker for now, but the goal should be to be a giver, right? I think of Hebrews 13. Be a joy to your elders, okay? Goal should be to be a joy, not just to your elders, but to everyone. I want to be a joy in the body of Christ. Your goal should be to mature. Your goal should be to be a giver. Now, I'm not talking about infants who can't change their diapers, right? Okay? So, and I'm not talking about maybe people who have physical handicaps or people who are mentally handicapped. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who's a taker by choice. If that's you, the Word of God would admonish you. And listen, there are plenty of difficult people in the world. I really think all of us should ask that question. Am I a burden? Am I a strain? Am I difficult? Am I a taker? We should all ask that question. We should all examine ourselves. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. I think we should all do that. And if you're more of a taker than a giver, don't worry about the givers in your life. If you decide to be less selfish, more pleasant, more considerate, the givers in your life will still have plenty of difficult people, okay, with whom to practice patience and endurance. When we think about God, we think about, okay, God has flooded my life with grace. How do I respond to that? Do I take that grace, you know, for granted? Do I take advantage of that? No, no. And same way with each other. And so I say to you, if you're someone who takes more than you give, the goal should be to give more than you take. That should be the goal for all of us. Bearing with one another in love. Is that what you want? Do you want to be that kind of person? Do you want to keep that command? Then settle on it. Settle on it in your heart. Some people are habitually inconsiderate. I will bear with them. Some people are difficult. I will bear with them. Some people bring painful drama into my life. I will bear with them. Some people are arrogant. I will bear with them. Pray for them. Pray that God will help them to mature. You help them. Figure out how you can gently work with them so that they can grow, recognize, and work on their weaknesses. But in the end, if they never change, here's God's word to you. Bear with each other. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And in all of this, remember that God bears with us, doesn't he? Does God bear with you? Does God put up with you? Maybe that will help us endure with each other. See, the gospel isn't that God looks down at Sean Meyer and says, I forgive you, Sean. I'm canceling your debt. But I want you to know, I've about had it. This is the last straw. One more mess up and I'm done. That's not God's attitude with us, is it? He bears with us. The gospel tells us that God enters into a relationship with us in which God shoulders the entire burden of the relationship. Some people wear you out. God enters into the kind of relationship with us in which he shoulders the entire burden. He bears with us. We don't have to bear with God in any sense. Right? You having a rough day? Yeah, why? Oh, gosh, God's been tough. He's been difficult today. No. God is not the taker. He's the giver. And as the takers in the relationship, how does he deal with us takers? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love, say it. Aren't you thankful that his love endures forever? What does Hebrews say? Never will he leave us, never will he forsake us. God's love is an enduring love. We benefit from that. I've forgiven this person. I'm just tired of putting up with them. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. Maybe the real issue is there is a lack of forgiveness. Maybe that's still lingering, but maybe not. And I would say in any case, the command to bear with each other is no less real than the command to forgive. Forgiving and bearing with each other, they go together. If living out the gospel means imitating God's love, the Bible says this about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's love. Please apply this to your life. Please think about your relationships. Think about the relationships that you're just weary in these relationships. How can you press on? How can you live out the gospel in those relationships? The world treats relationships as disposable. But the body of Christ, the people of God, we forgive and we bear with one another in love.